Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, page 573 in the Pew Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 573. Isaiah 9, we'll start reading at verse 8 and then read to verse 4 of chapter 10. We're actually going to be looking at focusing on one of the Beatitudes, as they're known. The first Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 3. So if you want to find that passage as well, you're encouraged to do so. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. As you come to the Beatitudes, it's particularly important to know they're not be happy attitudes. It's not really what they are. They're words of blessing that have a very specific context. Context is very important. If I were to say that I saw this fellow on a grassy field and he saw this strange piece of animal skin and he quickly lashed out with his foot and sent this animal skin hurling through the air, which some other fellow promptly caught and started running with it. You go, what? And then context, well, it's the Super Bowl. And people are screaming with enthusiasm to great delight or great woe, depending what they do with that piece of animal skin. Once you realize you're talking about a football game, oh. But out of context, why is someone kicking and catching animal skin? Well, it's no different in the Bible. If we simply yank passages out of context, such as Jesus' Beatitudes, we're really not sure what's going on. And the context for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the Old Testament. The New Testament gives further light to what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but the people who first heard them, they didn't have the rest of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. And that was the context in which they would hear and understand these words. And so we need to pay attention to that. And as we do so, we also need this before I start the reading. We're wasting our time on the Beatitudes if we're not ready to repent. Because repent isn't something you did once upon a time ago when you were in the Vietnam War and bullets were flying over your head and, oh Lord, or some other event in your life. Repentance also is a daily dying away of the old self, coming to life of the new. And to hear this and to really let the Sermon on the Mount do its work, these blessings, means we will need to repent. Now, these words from Isaiah chapter 9 as background, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned aside, and his hand is stretched out still. In that background, those grim words, we turn to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. First three verses, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, I don't know if any of you have ever been poor, would count yourself such now. I don't know if you had in your family history or background, some of you maybe can trace it back, and some of those who actually immigrated to this land came here poor. But there was opportunity. So they came in faith, they came together, they came trusting God. And they came without much. Things have changed a lot. There's certainly no blessing in being financially poor as such. If you've ever known any genuine poverty, it's crushing, it's humiliating. Your world shrinks in, your opportunities are very small. Kids going to college, no money. Don't even have the right clothes to get the right job, even if they have the right education. Don't know the right people to get the right job. It's disempowering. It's to be powerless. And that's why the poor are often exploited. Being poor is no fun, but Jesus tells us that poverty is a desirable state. What does he mean to be, as he says in Luke, blessed are the poor, as he says in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit? What is that? Is it simply economic? Is that what he means? What is it about? To be poor in spirit, does that mean you're in short supply of Holy Spirit? Or short supply of a spirited character? Or short supply of esteem, self-esteem? I don't think self-esteem is the new Reformation, as a book was written some years back. But people who lack any self-esteem are usually self-destructive. They're harmful to themselves. They're reckless in how they live, and usually quite sinful. They have no self-esteem. What does he mean? Well, as I said, if we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to look at context, and the context for this people,
to whom Jesus addresses these words, first of all, is people who would understand they're God's people, Old Testament people, and the Old Testament is the context. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, God wasn't allergic to the idea of blessing his people from poverty to riches, from no place to a land flowing with milk and honey. Not just to a land, well, it's going to be a lot of work. You're going to have to cultivate the fields, and you're going to have to dig wells, and you're going to have to plant vineyards and wait for those grapes to mature, and it's going to be a long haul. No, he gave them a land that was already brimming with these things. And even when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage, he allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. So they came out of their poverty of slavery and bondage with some wealth and some riches, blessings this way. God isn't allergic as such to taking his people from a certain economic poverty and putting food on the table. We're allowed to pray daily bread rather than starve, clothes on the back rather than be ungarmented. Poor in spirit, the blessing attached, they'll possess the kingdom of heaven. We'll have to wait on some comments there for just a moment. From the Old Testament, you discover that to be poor wasn't just to be short of cash. In the Old Testament context, to be poor also was a broader description of lowliness and godliness. Now that's hard for our associations today because a lot of people who are poor today, I didn't say all people, within our North American context, at least some of the poor have their hand out, I deserve it, now give me. Or they're poor and, well, I'll get ahead by crime, I'll be a criminal. I'll harm others to advance myself. And so often when we think of poor, we think of dangerous people. The Old Testament context was different, particularly for Israel, who had become from the heights of riches and blessing under the Davidic kingship and his son Solomon, from these heights where they had become a nation among nations, where they were economically thriving, there was this slow descent where they had sort of lost their heads with blessing. Under the blessing, they had lost their heads and lost their way. I trust you know something of the history of the Old Testament. From the dumps down in Egypt, through a struggle to the blessings of King David and Solomon, and then this slow compromising decline. God sends prophets, words of warning, calling her back. And sometimes there's a little blip of repentance, but it's mostly a slow slide into unbelief, worldliness, compromise. We have life by the tail. We're going to live life our way. We're going to set our own rules. We're going to sleep with who we want to sleep with. We're going to harm who we want to harm. We're going to climb the ladder and we don't care who we step on. And Lord, you can be on the periphery and we'll go to temple and do what we're supposed to do. But we're going to live life on our terms. Thank you. In the northern kingdom, and that's what we were reading about there in Isaiah 9, is warned of what's to come. But she didn't heed the warning at all. Did she? Did he, Israel, Jacob? The bricks have fallen, but we'll build with dressed stones. This house is demolished. Yeah, we'll just build it better. Bricks. We're going to have dressed stones next. The sycamores have been cut down. Oh, I hated those trees anyway. Cedars in their place. They learn no lesson, no repentance. God knocks them down and they get back on their feet more arrogant. And so you have this refrain that's repeated there in Isaiah 9 and 10, repeated over and over again, actually, at verse 12. For all this, his anger has not turned away. That is God's anger, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, verse 21, verse 4 of chapter 10. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Their leaders were corrupt. Elder and prophet were speakers of lie, leading them into unbelief and compromise, and they were just more than willing to hear. God refers to this as the head and the tail. I chopped them off. Everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. You know what folly is? It's not seeing life the way it really is. Doesn't mean that you have to always be deadly serious and only have deep theological conversations and all. But when they are speaking folly, it's just they're planning for a future that has no future. They're caring about things that are vapor, cigarette smoke in the wind. They're making it's a chasing after wind. Folly. Their conversations and their talk were full of arrogance and plans while God's face is set against them. A hand stretched out as enemy. They still don't repent. No one spares. There's division in their ranks. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, together against Judah. They're at each other's throats. Advancing self. Look out for number one. All that thing. They decree iniquitous decrees. They write about oppression, and meanwhile, they don't turn aside from oppressing the needy. They rob the poor of my people. Widows, they make their spoil. They make the fatherless orphans their prey. And God is very clear when He comes to take them away from a nation they know not of. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? When a foreign power comes in here and exiles you, you're not taking your bank accounts and insurance policies and your homes and cars with you. Or your wardrobe. Now what? You'll just crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. And that northern kingdom would not get it through their heads. They would not change their hearts. God took them the way, and they're like sands through the hourglass, so are the days of Israel gone. And the southern kingdom hardly fared better, being exiled about 140 years later, to come back to a land in ruins, trying to rebuild walls and temples that looked ridiculous by comparison. Just embarrassing. And then comes different empires. And finally they're oppressed by the great Greek Empire and followed by the great Roman Empire. And who are God's people? Nobody's nothing, living on a little sliver of Mideastern real estate under the thumb of this one and that one. Poor in spirit, who are they? Not just those who are oppressed, but those who got it. Because you see, in such a context, you could try to get ahead under this oppression by being a compromiser. You know, what are we praying thy kingdom come for? What are you looking for Messiah for? Why are you keeping these pipe dreams, this pie in the sky, someday? Just give it up, man. Life is now. You gotta deal with your situation. And so you had Pharisees, who didn't compromise in that sense, but they just thought, you know, if we're going to be blessed, we have to be worthy of the blessing. So if we're going to have God in our corner, then we need to be law obeyers in such a way that it's almost like twisting God's arm. Aha! Now you have to bless me. I have fulfilled the law. Someone else comes along, another group comes along and says, look, if we want kingdom of God to come, then we need to sharpen our swords. Get a little courage, guys. You're under the oppression of the Romans. Well, sharpen your swords and fight the good fight of the faith by stabbing people in the heart. Nationalists. Zealots. And they thought they could bring kingdom of God to come, not through law keeping, but through blood. Just throw off the Roman yoke. But then you had other kind of compromisers. Because see, both of those paths aren't God's path. Neither of them are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit? Off with your head. Poor in spirit? I'm a law keeper, man. I fulfill the law. Poor in spirit. Another group says, well, you got to learn to just, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So you become a tax collector. Or you become part of the, if you had the money and the wealth to start with, or through a whole set of political compromises, little side deals, and all this kind of stuff, you become part of the class of the Sadducees. Who wants kingdom of God to come? Life's good. We live well. Who cares about Messiah, kingdom of heaven, all that stuff? We have nice homes and nice clothes and good meals and life's great under the Romans. What's your problem? Poor in spirit. Really now. See, when Jesus says poor in spirit, he doesn't mean what the Pharisees thought was godliness. He didn't mean what the zealots or the nationalists thought was godliness. He didn't mean what the Sadducees thought was godliness. He meant those who are still praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, the glory of God, the coming of his Messiah, the blessing of righteousness under God's grace, and to be a light to the Gentiles, to all nations in fulfillment. They were still holding on to the hope in their oppression, in their poverty, in their struggle. They still came before God with broken spirits and contrite hearts. And they didn't just believe in God. They believed God. That's a problem a lot of Christians have. We're very good at teaching our kids to believe in God. You believe in God, we teach them to pray as soon as they can talk. We read Bible stories to them. We send them to catechism class and the like. And we teach them doctrines. That's all good. That's all necessary. I'm not impugning that at all. However, that's not the same thing as believing God. That's when you're really trusting Him, depending on Him, surrendered to Him. Your will be done. We can teach our children God's providence, God's creator of everything. We can teach them that they're sinners. We can teach them that Christ is the answer. And they can believe that is true, but not believe. The poor in spirit are the believers. Indeed, all the Beatitudes here, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger, etc. It's not saying there's different categories of people. Well, you know, some of you are going to be poor in spirit. And some of you are going to be mourners. And some of you are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But others of you, you know, you're going to be merciful. Jesus is describing life as it ought to be under the reign of kingdom of heaven and Messiah. The way it's supposed to be for all of us. The Sermon on the Mount is the most potent wielding of the sword of the Spirit of the law. You know, you get the end of that sermon, and if you don't put it all into practice, you're a foolish man, and your house crumbles down on your head. Never will you hear the law more potently applied than here. Well, you think you're not a sinner, you don't commit adultery because you haven't actually committed adultery physically. Well, you've done it with your heart and your mind and your eyes. Adulterer! You think you're not a murderer, but you scream and yell at other drivers and call them all kinds of names because you have the same seed of murder in your heart. Murderer! Sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The sinners who know it and repent of it and desire that it would not be so. Blessed are those who are longing for kingdom of heaven, because they're the ones who get it. Belongs to them. Kingdom of heaven, that's so easily just Christian jargon for us, but the healing reign of God manifest in the world, starting in the church, but spilling out to the planet and the creation. The healing reign, not just the providential reign that always governs everything, but the healing, restorative, redemptive reign that puts it all right again. How it's supposed to be. And we're not supposed to be tax collectors and compromisers and Sadducees. We're not supposed to be zealots, thinking we can usher in kingdom with the sword, or Pharisees thinking we can usher it in and coerce blessing from God if we're just godly enough, which is kind of an ungodly attitude. Jesus illustrates this for us beautifully in Luke 18. I'm not going to read all of that because it goes all the way into 19. But in Luke 18, you get a very interesting set of pictures. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that. The one who's going into the temple and, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like tax collectors." And the tax collector, "I'm unworthy." You have this immense contrast of a spiritual arrogance where they think they're rich and a spiritual poverty, a poor in spirit who goes away justified. And then Jesus immediately from there says, "Don't forbid the children because you know you have to be a child to enter, poor in spirit." Little tots. They're not, you know, "I can do everything. I can swim. I can cross rivers. I can swim oceans. I can build cars." They're, "Help me. Lift me. Protect me. Poor in spirit." I'll tell you right now, congregation, the biggest problem I've had in my spiritual life, and I'll dare say you have, is you're not.
God socks us upside the head to wake us up. And rather than be poor in spirit, we act like, after I've been this faithful, that? This blow after my faithfulness? No poverty spirit. What comes next? The rich young ruler. I've kept the law. I'm a law keeper. I've commit all since I was a child. I've done it. Go help the poor folks by giving your wealth to them. Be a law keeper and fulfiller by loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, that! And he goes away sad. He wasn't poor in spirit. And what comes right after that? They go to Jericho, and a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Rich young ruler, but down the road is a beggar who hasn't been helped by him. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired. They told him, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he was rebuked, shut up, keep silent. But he kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus came to him, and what do you want? I want to recover my sight. That's why he's a beggar. He's blind. And Jesus said, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Poor in spirit. I can tell you this right now, dear fellow believers. Whatever's going on in your life, the first step for healing and help and hope and blessing, even if it's to cope with the struggle that God's not ready to release you from, is to be poor in spirit. Lord, I'm lonely. I want someone to love. Lord, my marriage is such a trial. I need help to cope. Lord, we're financially pinched. I don't know how to make the ends meet. Lord, I feel so oppressed by this temptation. I don't have the strength. I don't feel strong to resist. And I'm not. It all begins with, Lord, I can't, you can. I'm not strong, you are. Have mercy on me, Lord, poor in spirit. That's very different than that generation back in Isaiah who just do evil and plot it, and everyone is iniquitous, and their conversations are folly, empty, vacuous, poor in spirit. And then finally, what happens here next in this Isaiah passage from the baker. Next fellow we're introduced to, Zacchaeus. The little runt who was full of himself. The midget with the fat wallet. All these different ways you hear about Zacchaeus. Has to climb a tree to get a peek. The tax collector who gives of his wealth and gives back. And learns poverty of spirit. And the sad thing is sometimes growing up with the church makes us, kind of inoculates us against poverty of spirit. Oh, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Really? I didn't know you could confess yourself a sinner as an, oh, well, I know. I didn't know that was the attitude that went with such an acknowledgement. Oh yeah, well.
Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus promises us the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 2, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. But they had afflictions and poverty. Or another letter of Christ in Revelation, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
Poverty of spirit, yet rich. Rich with no poverty of spirit.
Indeed, it's the broken and contrite heart. This is what God prizes and loves. This is what Isaiah tells us later in his very prophecy. So what's the good life? What's the blessedness? What's the happiness? The favor of God that rests upon those poor in spirit? They have an inheritance.
To them belongs the healing reign of God, the whole future, because that's where it's all finally headed.
And so what are you, rich and arrogant,
doing well, a success in America? Us nice middle class people, we're not rich, right? We're rich. By world standards and by history standards, even us middle class folks are rich folks.
But are we poor in spirit? Because that's real riches. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal.
I don't know. I think I've stored up quite a bit.
Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is part of Sermon on the Mount, too. For where your treasure is, there your heart.
What do you treasure?
Are you poor in spirit? Then how is it that you pray? Wants? Needs? Do you pray for others? Do you pray, not necessarily at the table, but in your own prayers, do you name your sins?
Or do you just forgive us our sins?
Hard to be poor in spirit if you don't even know what your sins are. But naming them might help you develop poverty of spirit. How do you relate to other people? Especially people that, you know, checkout clerk at Walmart. Oh, her.
Come on. Because I'm better than you. That's poverty of spirit.
Impatience with anyone, you know. Everyone's an idiot.
Oh, they're all idiots.
Really?
All of them, huh? Just not you.
Blessed are they, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the reign of Christ. Theirs is the future that lasts forever. To them belongs a life in which we're never full of ourselves, but full of God's glory and God's love. There's no devouring of Ephraim and Manasseh and Ephraim and they together Judah, but there's the communion of the saints, the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Our gracious God, grant us the blessing that is Christ. Grant us the blessing with which you bless us in Him. Grant us then the poverty of spirit
Whether we know physical poverty or not, Lord, we know that riches can make us arrogant, can make us sure of ourselves, make us dependent on what money can buy rather than upon you. Easy for us, Lord, to wish money would drop in our lap in abundance, but hard for us to look at ourselves, to apologize to another person, or repent sincerely and consistently before you, or to long for your kingdom to come rather than our own. Cultivate in us, O Lord, poverty of spirit, that we would know that blessing that to us belongs, the kingdom of God, all through Jesus Christ and his work. Indeed, work poverty of spirit in us by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Shall we lift our voices to the Lord?